In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Help us to understand the words of Scripture, and in them, in those words of Scripture, help us to find the blessings that you give to us and the gift of eternal life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the first thing that you have is really, it's to do an introduction. And so there are some introductory notes that I put there. So my hope is to get through an introduction today and then also get through Revelation chapter 1. So that's our task for today, which might be a little ambitious when we think about everything that there is to say by way of introduction. Because Revelation is kind of an unusual book, isn't it? It's the type of thing, is it kind of a frightening book? It's kind of a mysterious book. People don't understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. So we're going to set the stage a little bit by doing a little bit of background. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is four different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. There's this, and so I'll mention each of these things, the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the spiritualist interpretation. So let me just say what each of those things are. The idea of interpreting the book of Revelation, if you are a preterist, meaning, which is just another way of saying interpreting it from a past event, from the standpoint of a past event, then the preterist would say, well, if we want to understand what's going on, we need to go back into first century Palestine or first century Rome, and this is then how we'll understand it. So if there's something mysterious, we want to look for some connection back to the first century. So the preterist would go back and look at the year 70 AD, which was the year that Jerusalem was conquered by Rome. So the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But there's also another school of thought that also thinks that there was also a severe persecution under Domitian and under the Emperor Domitian that occurred in 96 AD. So the preterist is constantly going back to look at 70 AD or 96 AD and some of these different events out of history and say this is then how we want to understand the circumstances of the book. Now, there's another way of looking at it, which is that of considering the historicist. And the historicist is looking not specifically at one specific moment in the history of Israel, but looking at it in kind of an overview of an entire historical arc. So the notion that as we look at Revelation, it's something that is telling the story of history, and we're looking for it to unfold over time. So historicists like to divide the book up into seven parts, and the historicists like to divide history up into seven eras or seven different ages. And they like to say, oh, here's the rise of Christianity, here's the, you know, Middle Ages, here's the, you know, and all these various things. And so they like to take it apart that way and see that the book is unfolding over the course of history. So if we want to understand it, we need to look at the gradual unfolding of historical events. And that's how we'll understand it, gradually unfolding through history. Then we have the futurist. The futurist's interpretation is to say Revelation is primarily about the end times. That's all it's about. So if you want to know about the book of Revelation, then you think of it in terms of Christ's second coming. This is all about getting ready for that moment. Everything in the book should be focused on Christ's second coming. And so that's the primary key then to understanding the book from the future perspective of Christ's return or from the end times. And then finally, there's this notion of the spiritualist, who doesn't look at it from any specific point of view of history, but looks at the book of Revelation in terms of just the constant struggle that Christians have and have had throughout all of history in living out the faith in their own individual lives. In other words, the spiritualizing of the book of Revelation, applying it to each and every Christian who in their own lives has to fight that struggle against sin and coming to a greater trust in God's grace. Okay, so those are the four things. Preterist, who looks at it from the first century, from the past. Historicist, who looks at it unfolding over time throughout all of history. The futurist, who just focuses on the end of history, on the end times. And the spiritualist, who takes it in kind of a personal way, abstracts it from history, and just applies it to the common Christian struggle. Now, what are the strengths and weaknesses of each of those things? Well, from the point of view of the preterist, we can say, well, the book was written in the first century, at a time when either Nero was persecuting Christians before the destruction of Jerusalem, or Domitian when he was persecuting Christians. So that was what was on their mind. So it would give us a good context. That's the advantage of the preterist. The difficulty of the preterist, though, is that all those events occurred 2,000 years ago, or a little less than 2,000 years ago. So what does that have to say to us today? So the strength of the preterist is that we'll probably get a good interpretation. And one of the things you'll find out as I go along is I tend to like a fundamentally preterist interpretation. If you're confused about a passage, go back and compare that to historical events from the first century. I think it's really the best way to go in interpreting. But if you don't take that any further, then all it is just simply a historical book about past events long since over. So that's the weakness of that. What about the historicist's interpretation? That notion that over the ages of history, it's gradually revealed. Well, there is a sense that the church is always growing and continuing, so there's a strength there. But here's the difficulty about the historicist's point of view. Is the number 7, do you think that's an important number? It's a little important in the book of Revelation. The number 7 is a big number. And so everything has to be divided into sevens. And the book has to be divided into sevens, and all of history has to be divided into sevens. And sometimes what happens, though, is that it gets a little forced. It doesn't quite neatly and cleanly divide itself, especially history. Some of the attempts to interpret Revelation using this historicist perspective, it's been around for a long time, not just the 20th century or the 21st century. So, you know, around the year 1000... if they look back and they say, well, what age are we in right now? Do you know what age they thought they were in the year 1000? The seventh age. They thought, oh, it's clearly the end. This is the time. And then around the year 1260, because that's another number that comes up in Revelation. Around then they said, oh, clearly we're in the seventh age right now. You know, and then, whereas today's historicists would have classified that as the fourth age or the fifth age or something like that. And what do people say nowadays? If you turn on especially any sort of an evangelical interpretation, oh, clearly we're in the seventh age now. There's no doubt about it now. So the danger is that we can make the assumption that this is the moment. And anyway, so it's kind of a forced interpretation. So some good things, but I think some dangers there as well. What about the futurist? The idea of interpreting it only from the perspective of the end times. Well, in order to, there are some good things about that. In other words, we look forward to Christ's return. And there's many joyful things about that in the book of Revelation. So I'm not sure we can ignore that. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. But here's the danger of the futurist interpretation. That's to say that when John was writing, he was just having this mystical vision, which he completely did not understand. Because everything that he was seeing had to do with events that would be 2,000 or more years in the future that he couldn't have possibly even conceived of. That doesn't seem to make much sense to me, to think that John was writing down something that only now we in the end times can understand. That's the key to the futurist's interpretation, is that, you know, now at this time, now we see the red dragon. And obviously that's China or the Soviet Union. Or Iran, or somebody, I don't know who it is, okay. But I mean, that's the notion, is that now we can piece it all together, because we look at what we see today, and now we can see the signs, and here's the earthquake, and here's hurricane, whatever, and so forth. So that's the futurist's danger. Again, the danger of assuming that we know what time we're in, or what something would mean. So I think there's a little danger there as well. And then the spiritualist interpretation, the idea of just applying it to our own individual Christian struggle, I think that's a good thing. There's good elements of that, certainly. The idea of just personalizing it that way and taking it completely out of any historical context, I'm not sure that's a good way to go, because there certainly is historical context here. So the weakness would be to try, of the spiritualist, would be to try to divorce it entirely from history. What do I recommend, or what is it that I think will follow? Has anyone done the Jeff Cavin series with this? You'll have to tell me if I'm following the same. My guess is I'm not going to be too far off from what they're probably will have done as well. Is I would like to take a fundamentally preterist view. In other words, when we run into something confusing, we always want to go back to first century and try to situate ourselves in that context. But we're not going to just stay there. So in other words, we also want to carry it through to apply it not only to Christ's second coming, but also to our own individual spiritual lives as well. So what we're really going to do then is really dabble a little bit in all of them, but use that preterist or that historical, first century historical foundation as part of our base. Now the next thing I want to talk about are some of the themes in the book of Revelation. And I mentioned I give you a couple different types of themes. There are liturgical themes. We're going to keep our eye out for liturgical signs. There's also biblical themes, the idea of drawing upon all sorts of previous scriptural references, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of things are going to be citations or references to the Old Testament. And then also this notion of the Paschal mystery, the dying and the death and the resurrection of Christ as it is unfolding and as the church is experiencing this Paschal mystery. One of the things that I think can happen is that when we study Scripture, there is a tendency at times to say, well, these are all about past events, so we're just reading it as though it's merely history. The book of Revelation is not presenting it as though it was merely past events. There are all sorts of times where there'll be references to something in the past, but it's now being brought to bear or it's being applied to the present. In other words, what happened in the past, the way the covenant was formed in the past, the way God revealed himself in the past, is now happening again in a renewed sort of way, and we need to know the past in order to understand our present. It certainly would have been that way from the perspective of someone living in the first century. They had to know this. So there was a deep sense of wanting to really immerse ourselves in that history, especially Old Testament history, in order to really comprehend the mystery of God that was now being revealed in this first century book through Jesus Christ and then now in this revelation that came through John for the perspective of first century Christians. And that can continue. In other words, we too can benefit by not just looking at it in a cold, distant, historical way, but seeing our knowledge of Scripture being something that has a practical impact on us today, right now, on our lives, on the way we live out our faith. So there's certainly a lot of biblical themes. And then how is that all done? It's so often done through liturgy. You get so many liturgical themes as you see chanting and as you see incense and trumpets being sounded and all of these different actions that are liturgical actions. And what is the liturgy? What is it that we do when we go to Mass? Is it just sort of a nice time to be with God and we pat God on the head and say, it's nice to be with you, and now we go on our way? The liturgy is our encounter with God. And so again, it's not something that's just safe and just quiet and predictable and easy, but it's actually an encounter with God that we depend on. The liturgy is a lifeline for us in our spiritual lives, and we depend on it. It is something that nourishes us. And so again, it has a concrete effect on our spiritual lives as well, again, today. And so how is it that we experience the plan of God as it's unfolding? This Paschal mystery, this death and rising of Christ, that is not this past event. Jesus did this so long ago and, you know, oh, that's nice. We're happy to know that. Very good. And now I go about my business. No, that Paschal mystery is something that the church continues to go through, that we continue to go through. And so we are experiencing the Paschal mystery, immersed in the Paschal mystery. And we understand it in light of our biblical history that we want to know well so that way we can understand it today. What's happening to us today, because Christians and Israelites long before us had also gone through their struggles of coming to know God better. So we want to learn from the past in order to understand the present, and that we experience it through liturgy. It's an unfolding of the Paschal mystery that draws us more into this. So this is something that makes personal claims on us. And that knowledge of biblical history, that knowledge of the liturgical tradition, is all part of our real immersion today, at this time, in the mystery, the unfolding mystery of God. That's a big theme, isn't it? Okay, those are the things we're going to be on the lookout for. So those are all good themes to know. Let me just run through a handful of passages not related to any specific passage in Revelation, but I just want to make a few points as we get started. So I've given you a handful of different passages that I'm just going to read through. You don't necessarily need to open your Bibles to each passage if you don't want to. You have the citations if you'd like to go back to them. I'm going to start with a passage from Romans 2, verse 5. And in this, we hear about this notion of revelation. St. Paul says that by your hard work, by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. One of these notions of revealed, or what the word revelation, it comes from, the actual Greek word is the apokalypsis, or that's why we sometimes call it the apocalypse. All it means is to, from something that has been hidden. So it's now something that was hidden that is now revealed. So this notion of something being revealed is really tantamount to the book of Revelation. What is God doing? He is revealing something. Something that has been, but it has been concealed. It has been hidden. For he will render to every man according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and who do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Listen to those two things. To the person who obeys that word is the gift of life. What happens to the person who disobeys and abandons the truth? Wrath and fury. And here we're beginning to see a fundamental theme in Revelation of blessings and curses. You say, well, it's such a scary book. There are so many terrible things happen in it. Only for the unrighteous. Okay, so often when you start to immerse yourself into it, you see that there's a clear separation between the righteous who are constantly rejoicing and praising and exalting and singing, and then the reprobates who are constantly cursing and suffering and all these things. Now, it's not to say that we don't have to share our portion of the cross, but the book of Revelation is filled with so many joyful, uplifting, and exciting scenes, in particular for those of the household of faith. And Romans chapter 2 speaks about some of those things. Let me read two lines from Revelation. Revelation 11, I'll start with verse 1. There's this one scene where John is told that he is to take a measuring rod, and he is to rise up and measure the temple of God. He is to go to the temple, and he's actually to take measurements of it. And then Revelation 11, verse 8, in this city, they speak about the place where these two witnesses will lie dead in the street. We'll get to that when we get to this passage. But when they try to identify the city, it is allegorically called Sodom or Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And the reason I make a big point about this passage is there is some debate in scholarly circles about the time at which the book of Revelation was written and what its principal intended target was. I mentioned already, I gave you a little brief discussion that some say 70 AD and some say 96 AD. Some say that it was at the conclusion of Nero's persecution. Nero brought about a great persecution, and although Nero died in 68, but it really culminated in 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you have the persecution of Domitian in 96, and they say there were two very difficult times. So which time was it? Was the book of Revelation written around the time of Nero's persecution leading up to 70, or Domitian's persecution leading up to 96? Where is the great Satan? Where is the Sodom? Where is Jericho? Where are these cities that are being mentioned? Is it Jerusalem? If you hold that 70 AD is the primary event, then you'd say, well, was it the fall of Jerusalem? That was the culmination of this event. If you say 96 AD, the persecution of Domitian, you would say then, well, the great evil one was Rome. And so there's a debate between scholars where they'd say whether or not we're talking about Rome as the object of such ire and such wrath, or is it Jerusalem? And it's a little shocking, one might say, to say that Jerusalem would be the subject of God's wrath, that God would pronounce judgment for unfaithfulness to the covenant by destroying Jerusalem. Now, I'm of the opinion that the best way to interpret it is to use 70 AD in Jerusalem. And as we get into the book, there'll be different times where we'll talk about the Whore of Babylon, the great dragon, the beast, and some of those things. And I'll give you some specific interpretations. But just using these couple lines, number one, they're told to go measure the temple, which is a reference back to something Ezekiel does in the Old Testament, where he has to also measure the temple. So there, and we're not talking about a temple in Rome. That's in Jerusalem. And then when they talk about the place where their Lord was crucified, Jesus wasn't crucified in Rome. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So I keep going back to Jerusalem, and I would claim just on the basis of those two passages that the temple in Jerusalem is one of the fundamental places, or the foci, one place of focus in the book of Revelation. So that's the point with those passages. Let me mention Matthew 23, and I reference a handful of different passages. This passage from Matthew 23 and 24 comes from a section of Matthew's gospel that you might call the little apocalypse. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them, they have a section of their gospel that talks about the idea of impending doom and the coming of wars and insurrections and persecutions and suffering the church would endure. And you might call these the little apocalypse because they're all talking about these future events that will be revealed, but they all do them in just a shorter period of time. Let me just read a handful of passages here. For John, there is no little apocalypse in the Gospel of John. You could say there's a big apocalypse, and it gets its own book. So he set it aside in its own book. But here, just Matthew 23, he speaks about... In 23, I'll begin in verse 34. Therefore, I will send prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. There's a notion of hearing about a generation that we're going to hear frequently. So there's this notion that a judgment is going to be pronounced, and it's going to be pronounced because of something that has been awaiting, it's been awaited for from all of history, from the time Cain killed his brother Abel up until the righteous prophet Zechariah was slain. Let me jump ahead to Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple, he answered, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another." Speaking of that moment at which the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed. It happened in 70 A.D. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" They use this notion of the changing of an age, that an old age has passed and a new age has begun. And there is a sense that in Jesus Christ we have the beginning of a new age, but that one of the themes that I'll take up is that what Jesus did was to inaugurate this new age, and so we have this kind of intermediary time at which you have Judaism and Christianity kind of coexisting in an odd sort of way. You have Christians believing in Christ going to the temple and keeping all of the Old Testament Mosaic commands. And so there was a sort of period of time at which you might call it a time of transition. And we might say that that transition period opened when Jesus began announcing the kingdom with his suffering and death. And then there is this moment when the temple was destroyed that marked the close of this intermediary age from approximately 30 to 70 A.D. This generation... for which then would have to answer for all of that righteous blood that had been shed. A choice that was going to be made. A time at which things would change, which one stone does not stand upon another for the old temple because a new temple has now come about in Christ Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation, he says it again, it comes up so often in this little apocalypse. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then I go back to Numbers 32, verse 13, and here's just another mention of, this is an Old Testament reference, that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why is that important? Until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. There's something about this 40-year period that talks about the passing of a generation. So it will come upon this generation. This is the age, at the close of the age. And I think a lot of these things come up to 70 A.D. It's another reason why I'm mentioning 70 as my fundamental way of interpreting this particular passage in Revelation. Let me go on from there. Matthew 27, verse 24. Remember the part when Pilate was speaking to Jesus and coming out to the crowds, and he didn't want to see Jesus crucified. But he was going to let it happen because there was going to be a riot. So Pilate then calls for water. He washes his hands in front of the people. He says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And their response, "His blood be on us and on our children." So there's a notion of the answering somehow, that there's a sense of judgment that will come because of the shedding of this righteous blood. John chapter 19, this is the same scene about the preparing for Jesus' crucifixion. And so Pilate is having this conversation with the people. Pilate wants to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." Remember that scene? Where he says, well, Pilate obviously doesn't want to displease Caesar. That could be a treacherous thing. So he's afraid of that. So then he brings Jesus out to the judgment place. He stands him in front of the Jews and says, "Behold your king." And they all cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So there's this notion that a choice is being demanded. What does Jesus do when he preaches the gospel? People have to make a decision. They're either for him or against him. And part of what happened is, as Jesus began preaching, is you had some people that were definitely turning against him, the unfaithful, who then, instead of claiming Jesus as their king, they would then run to Caesar. One of the things that we'll see, especially in Revelation 2 and 3, is we'll talk about this notion of the emperor cult, or the worship of the emperor. You'd say, like, well, Caesar, who is he? Well, he was like their emperor or their president, like some civil leader. But more so than that, with Caesar, with Julius Caesar, with Augustus Caesar, and then with some of the ones that followed after that, they were more than just civic leaders. It was more than just saying, like, well, we elected a president or something like that. It was the idea of seeing a godlike figure. There was a sense of emperor worship or hero worship that would be there. So there was this notion that in claiming Caesar as your king, saying he is our king, it's almost a kind of idolatry of sorts. It's a little hard for us, I think, to wrap our minds around that because we don't generally think in those terms. We would look to our religious leaders, our religious faith, and God quite differently, I think, from our civic leaders. I think we don't tend to look at our civic leaders as God. No, we're too pessimistic. We're too cynical. Or at least I am. So when it comes to our civic leaders. So here, when they claim Caesar as their king, it's a kind of rebellion against God, who sent his son to redeem the world, and he was rejected, taken out and crucified. Now, was that the end of it? Was all hope lost for those who turned on Jesus? Not at all. He was ready to forgive them, even as he was going to his death. But the time would come, though, in that inner period between Jesus' death and resurrection and then the destruction of the temple, where people had to make a choice. What were they going to choose? Were they going to discover faith in Christ and come back to Christ, or were they going to remain? Were they going to be a friend of Christ or an enemy of Christ? Would they be faithful or would they be unfaithful? They had to make decisions. They had a period of time then to make that choice. Mark chapter 9. This is just a middle part of the gospel when Jesus is talking about taking up the cross and the suffering that would come. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." And you'd say, well, Jesus didn't return. I don't think he was talking about his ultimate second coming. But he says that there are some in this generation, some who are here, some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power. What did Jesus do when he came to inaugurate the kingdom? He came in meekly and humbly. Remember that scene approaching Jerusalem, meek and riding on an ass. But then there's this notion that though the power of God would be made manifest. And so that's part of how I would interpret this very tumultuous period of time in which people have to decide whether or not they will come to believe. Blessings for those of faith. Curses for those who lack faith. As this generation then would come to an end. So let me move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. Jumping down to verse 10. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There's something about the notion of the rulers of this age, but what Jesus is doing is casting down the mighty, but instead revealing a truth that has been present from the beginning, but which has been hidden. And now, what has occurred? It is being revealed. So revelation is the making clear of these truths that have been present. I could go on with some of these things, you know, at much greater length. But I'm just sort of hitting some themes that I think are very common in the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 10 does speak about the way in Old Testament times that we had all of those who went before were under a cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the supernatural food of the manna. They drank the water from the rock. But nevertheless, they did not know. They didn't understand, because the mystery behind all of those events in the Old Testament had not yet been revealed. But now these things have happened, and they have been written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So there's this notion that this revelation has come that now makes clear all of the mysteries that have been hidden in all of these special events from the past, but now it's all reaching a kind of completion in Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about the coming age, so that we might see the immeasurable riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, speaking of that coming of the new age, in the coming age. Ephesians 3 speaks about the mystery hidden for ages in God, though now made present to the church through the manifold wisdom of God, to be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And let me go on with Galatians 6. There's an interesting phrase. This is really at the very end of the book of Galatians. And St. Paul uses this term, the Israel of God. He says, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. This seems to make a distinction then between the Israel that belongs to God, or the spiritual Israel, the faithful Israel, and then there must be then in contrast an unfaithful Israel. Or you'd say, well, the Israel of Satan. Does that make sense? Can I say a synagogue of Satan? John will in Revelation chapter 2. That's coming. So we're going to see some imagery that talks about the idea of the Israelites, that talks about synagogues, but can talk about them as belonging to God or, alternatively, belonging to the evil one. Being the faithful followers of the Word of God, following God in grace and in truth, or those who are about their own business that act in sin or act out of selfishness, that then belong to this alternative, actual destructive force. What did St. Paul run into so often in the first century? He would go about preaching Jesus Christ, but what would happen? He always had his adversaries that seemed to be following him, the Judaizers who kept trying to undo the work that Paul was doing, who kept trying to bring people back into the old covenant when he had set them free in Jesus Christ. So there's this notion that you have the reference to the Jews, reference to the Israelites, but sometimes it's meant in a good way and sometimes it's meant in a bad way. It's a question of whether we're talking about faithful Israel or unfaithful Israel. And let me stop to say something, because this is an important point to make right now, is that in doing all of these things, I'm speaking in that preterist sense of trying to address a first century reality. As you kind of had this struggle of people trying to decide, well, you know, where do we stand? Because there were real changes happening. And what happened within Judaism, there were some big changes and things went off in different directions. You had some who followed Christ. Judaism kind of changed and then moved in different directions. What I'm not talking about is some notion of trying to pronounce judgment and hold people of the Jewish faith today accountable for everything done in the past. Is that clear? I just want to make that we're not talking about pronouncing judgment or speaking in an anti-Semitic way of Jews throughout all of history. What we're really talking about is not speaking primarily about a particular group, an ethnic group, or a religious group, in positive or negative terms, what we're really talking about is those who are faithful versus unfaithful. And that's really more how we should hear that. You're going to hear Jewish language because the book is so steeped in scripture and religious references of the day. So you're hearing a lot about Judaism, but what's really being spoken of are blessings and curses. And who do the blessings fall to? To the faithful, to the people who are faithful, to those who believe, those who have come to believe. When we talk about the unfaithful, we're talking about the sinner and the reprobate. You know, and there are good and bad people in the Jewish faith. There are good and bad people in the Catholic faith. So, and the blessings come to those who are good, and the curses can come to those who are evil. So it's not. So it's really more of a question of coming to that faith and accepting that faith. So I just Revelation 2:9 is the one that mentions synagogue of Satan. I mentioned that a little bit ago. And so then if I continue on there from Deuteronomy, there's this long passage of Deuteronomy 27 through 30. It does talk about blessings and curses, and you might say it's a way of kind of summing up. In Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they're about to cross over into the promised land. So they're done with the desert. You might call this is the last conference that they're going to get on their spiritual retreat before they come into the promised land. So they've been wandering about in the desert. And so what does Moses do? In Deuteronomy 27, he lines up all of the people, and then he tells six of the tribes to go stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And then six of the tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse the people. And the Levites shall stand in the middle and chant, and then call out in a loud voice, 12 curses. Curses be the man who makes a molten image. Cursed be the one who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed be this and that. So it's sort of so what happens when you line the tribes up? Six tribes here and six tribes here with the Levites in the middle chanting out these things. It sounds like liturgy, doesn't it? Sounds like you have a liturgical ceremony that has taken place as everyone takes their proper place and you have the Levites lining in and you have them calling out things in a ritual manner. So here is a way of reminding the people, you have set before you blessings and curses. Which do you wish to choose? Choose the blessings so that you may have life. Don't choose the curses by the way in which you live your lives. And so going on in a very lengthy section, Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 29, going through all these things, if you don't follow this word that I hand to you, here are the curses that await you. But then finally, speaking though about the way in which the Lord sets before them life, and I declare to you on this day, I have set before you life and death. Choose life that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, cleaving to him, for that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now this is all just by way of introduction. So we have those choices set before us. And what do we need so often? We need reminders of these things so that we don't forget, so we hold on to them, and that we are reminded that we believe in these things that are given to us. So we have all kinds of things that are designed to spur us on to hold fast to what we know to be right, to what we have received, so we can continue to live it out.